Our sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 16 through 32. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, reading to 32. The Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord. If you would now please join with me, let us pray. Our gracious God, we've heard these words many times. You've used Romans mightily throughout history. But Lord, I pray we hear them anew today and to give consideration to how they may explicitly apply to the times in which we live. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to be able to read the handwriting on the wall, to understand what you are doing in our day. But Lord, also help us give to have hope, because we know how you have dealt with your people in the past, and how you work all things together for good, so that in your wrath you do remember mercy. Above all, Lord, teach us what it means truly to live by our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, now that we have we've looked at what the Bible says about homosexuality, I want to take just a few weeks to talk about how we should live in light of what we've learned. And in particular, today, I want us to give some thought to what I think we can expect in the future, given that we now live in a culture that has embraced homosexual behavior as normal. Before we do that, I want you to please give me just a minute to provide some context for today's sermon and what I hope to accomplish by it. First of all, let me just say that when it comes to giving advice about how to apply things we've learned, sometimes that's a little more subjective than trying to interpret a text. Reason for this is because depending on the situation, there can be a lot of variables involved in application. So as a result, I feel a little less certain when it comes to the various ways in which each of us may have to respond to the things that we've learned, because so much depends on our individual circumstances and how that may relate to dealing with a culture that has embraced things that are contrary to God's word. To give some recent examples, if you're a wedding photographer, a florist, or a baker, these issues will likely affect you much more than they might others. For others, your involvement with the so-called culture wars might take a very different shape. So as a result, I just ask you to keep these thoughts in mind as we progress. I'm going to do my best to speak as generally as I can, so that hopefully what I'll have to say will be of benefit to everyone. Okay? To do this, I've spent a good deal of time past several weeks reading through a number of responses written by pastors, theologians, and authors who have provided counsel about what they believe we should expect in the future and how we should live in response to the changes that have taken place in our society in recent years, but most especially since the recent ruling by the Supreme Court regarding same-sex unions that prompted this sermon series to begin with. First Things magazines, for example, conducted a lengthy symposium composed of a variety of authors about what to expect and how to live in light of the recent Supreme Court decision. Many of those articles I found to be very helpful. A few others I did not. Some I thought were very naive or were a relative waste of time. But basically what I'm going to do is try to share with you the views and opinions that I found to be the most useful, the ones that I think have the best assessment of our situation. Okay? Before we do that, though, I first want to briefly look at Paul's opening words to the Romans as a means to set up what I want to talk to you about, because I think Paul's words to the Romans are extremely useful for helping us at this particular junction in history. Okay? To explain, as I've shared before, and I shared this during the Sunday school right after the Supreme Court ruling. A few years ago, a theologian by the name of Andrew Perryman wrote a remarkable commentary on Romans that opens the book up in ways I've never seen before. What makes Perryman's commentary so insightful is that he places Paul's letter to the Romans squarely in its first century setting, rather than trying to interpret it in light of 16th century debates over justification. While many other people have tried to do this before, I think Perryman does a far better job than other theologians I've encountered, because he interprets the book in light of what the rest of the New Testament foretells is going to come to pass before the end of the apostolic age. Okay? In particular, everyone knows that when in verse 17 Paul says, "The just shall live by faith," he is quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. Okay? Everyone has noted that down through the centuries. However, because of all the controversy surrounding justification by faith since the 16th century, not many have really taken the time to explore the primary reason why Paul quotes Habakkuk. But what Perryman convincingly demonstrates throughout his commentary is that Paul is not quoting Habakkuk because he's trying to tell people how they can get right with God so that they can go to heaven when they die. Okay? That's what we've taken it to mean. That's true, it's the same thing, but that's not what he's really trying to do. Rather, Paul quotes Habakkuk because he sees a very clear parallel between the times in which Habakkuk lived and the times in which the Romans to whom he is writing are living. And so when Paul begins his letter with a quote from the prophet and then spends much of the rest of the letter fleshing out the implications of that quote, he does so for a very particular reason that had much more to do with the ordeal the Romans would soon be facing than the ordeal the Church of the Middle Ages faced when the Protestant Reformation broke out over this topic. Now, granted, the Reformers were right in their application of Paul's words, but Paul's concerns in Romans are not quite the same as was the concerns of the Reformers. To explain what I mean, I want us to consider the context of the words, "the just shall live by faith," as they were spoken by God to the prophet Habakkuk in regard to the southern kingdom of Judah sometime near the end of the 7th century B.C. In other words, we heard in our readings earlier from Habakkuk, the prophet looks around at his culture and the ungodliness that is rampant in it. And so he calls out to God to inquire about how long the Lord is going to permit this cultural wickedness to continue. He knows God is a righteous God. He judges iniquity, and he looks at his culture, and it's just degraded. And so he calls out to God, how long are you going to let this go on? Much to his surprise, the Lord tells the prophet that he's not ignorant of the situation. And it's for that reason he's going to raise up the Babylonians in order to bring his judgment on a disobedient nation. Now, that wasn't exactly what Habakkuk was expecting. After all, the Babylonians were worse than Judah. And they weren't exactly interested in discriminating between the righteous and wicked. And so Habakkuk inquires about the justice in using the more wicked Babylonians to bring God's judgment against his people of Judah. In response, the Lord tells Habakkuk that he will in time deal with the Babylonians for their sin. But in the meantime, he was going to use them as the means to bring judgment against his people. So as a result, the Lord tells Habakkuk he needs to trust him through the ordeal by telling him, the just shall live by his faith. Then as the book unfolds, as you heard earlier near the end, we hear Habakkuk eventually reconciling himself to the Lord's plans, so that Habakkuk concludes with his hymn of faith, which testifies how he is going to trust the Lord despite what hardships may come his way. Because after all, Habakkuk understands that in the end, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and his judgment will be unto restoration. All right. Now, that is the background to Paul's quote from Habakkuk. What we must understand today is that when Paul quotes the prophet, he brings to mind the entire storyline of his book. He assumes his readers have the context for that quote, the just shall live by faith. And the reason Paul does so is because he knows that what God did to the nation of Judah in the days of the Babylonians is what he is going to do again to Israel in AD 70, only this time he's going to use the Romans. In short, when Paul writes his letter to the Romans in AD 56, he knows that the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus promised would take place within that generation were drawing near. As a result, Paul knew things were going to get tough for his readers. He knew that not only because Jesus had foretold it, but also because he says in verse 18, God's wrath was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness against the men of his own day. Okay? In summary, what I'm saying is we mustn't dehistoricize the text when we read it. See, Paul is not speaking in general when he talks about mankind's fall into idolatry. While there's application from that, in the first instance, he is looking out at the culture of his day and how debased it had become. And he concludes from it that God's judgment is already underway against it. And one of the chief evidences of it is the allowance and acceptance of homosexual behavior. As a result, Paul writes the letter to the Romans in large part, I believe, to shore up his readers so that they will be able to endure the judgment that was soon to come upon the world at that time. Not just on Israel, but on, if you know the history, Israel about a decade later goes through Rome goes through the year of four emperors. The city is nearly burned to the ground, and all sorts of convulsions take place. Okay? In other words, Paul knew Jesus foretold things were going to get tough in the days leading up to destruction in Jerusalem. And Paul knows that the struggles those early Christians were going to face would require them to live by their faith in ways they never had before. And that, I believe, is the primary reason Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk as he does. He knows his readers will need faith amidst challenging times coming their way. And in the same way, that is the reason why I've chosen to reflect on Paul's words to the Romans this morning. To explain, I believe we can learn from Paul's words to the Romans. And the reason I believe they are especially relevant to us is because we can look out at our culture and we can observe some parallels between our culture and the culture of Paul's day. While I do not believe we can expect anything like the days of the Great Tribulation Jesus promised would never be paralleled, I do think it is wise of us to take notice of how Paul says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness by the list of sins he enumerates. How do you know God's wrath is revealed from heaven against? Well, look at your culture. Okay? I believe it's wise of us to take notice that by looking at the parallels, which in large part culminate in the promotion and acceptance of homosexual behavior. In short, and to my point, if you want to see evidence of a culture that has been abandoned by God, a culture says, we don't want you, we don't want your laws, then just take a look at the list of vices enumerated in Romans 1. If we see parallels between Paul's list and our own times, that should be instructive to us regarding what sort of things we should expect in the future. And this is the thing I want to talk with you about today. In the next few weeks, I'm going to have some good news and some bad news to share with you. This week, I decided I would share the bad news with you first because I much prefer to end on a positive note whenever possible. And so with that in mind, I want to just stop and just think a moment about what we just heard and what it ought to teach us living as we do at this time in our nation's history. Okay? First of all, as much as we might not like to admit it, I think we have to come to the realization that those who have been pushing the gay rights agenda are not going to stop with the recent Supreme Court ruling. We must not be so naive as to believe that they will rest until we have given open approval to the homosexual lifestyle. As a result, I hope we are all prepared for stronger challenges than we have ever before faced in our lifetimes. We mustn't kid ourselves into believing that equal standing and tolerance are all the gay community wants. As the recent events of this week concerning Rowland County Clerk Kim Davis had demonstrated, the gay rights community isn't going to stop until we are converted by their gospel. And if we don't comply, they will remove our tax-exempt status as churches, or they will shut us down. If our businesses refuse to cater to their demands, they will be fined or forced to close. And we can expect that in time many others will join the likes of Kim Davis in jail simply for standing for the gospel. Having said that, we shouldn't lose hope, because when we are brought before magistrates, it will give us opportunities to further the gospel in ways that we've not been able to in the past. That's the strategy the Apostle Paul employed every time he stood before a magistrate. As a result, the tries they made, we can take heart that the gospel will in time advance. But in the meantime, though, we have to be fully aware and accepting of the fact that we are now heading into a period where civil and religious rights of all kinds will be abused, they will be ignored, or finally removed altogether. Now, as to the timeline for this, I wouldn't venture to guess, but I would insist it will be sooner or later, accepting some great act of God on our behalf. Okay? The reason I say this is because unless the Lord does something unforeseen, and I don't know the mind of the Lord, but given what we know of Scripture and of history, it seems certain that the future of our country has been decided. And despite some of the counsel I read this week, we mustn't kid ourselves by believing the next election is going to save us, or the appointment of some new Supreme Court justices will reverse the damage. At best, those things may only buy us a little time and a temporary reprieve from what is likely the inevitable. The fact is that, again, unless the Lord should do something extraordinary, I think America as a nation, such as we've known in the past, is dying. The truth is, it's been on this trajectory for some time, and recent events are simply the harvest of seeds that were sown long ago. Nevertheless, I think this is also very important. We should not think that our job is to try to restore the America once we knew. Our nation, as we know it, needs to die, because that's the only way it'll be resurrected. We know this because we serve a God who delights to raise the dead to life more glorious than it ever was before. While we prepare for the future, let's also be clear that no amount of winsomeness on our part will reverse the situation. Let me say that again. No amount of winsomeness on our part will reverse the situation. I do not mean by this that we should all be a bunch of self-righteous jerks. I want to make that absolutely clear. Christians should respond to members of the gay rights community with kindness rather than with anger and hostility. We should respond with humility and love. Nevertheless, do not expect that this will be enough. Countless recent examples demonstrate that you can be as nice as you can, and the world will still hate you unless you sanction their behavior. To illustrate what I mean, some of you may recall how the Obama administration revoked an invitation to Pastor Louis Giglio to offer a prayer at Obama's second inauguration when it was discovered that he had once, 2 decades earlier, given a sermon where he expressed the view that homosexual practice was sin. It made no difference that Giglio had worked tirelessly against sex trafficking, and had shown the love of Christ in countless other social justice causes over the years. The fact that he ever dared to say something negative about homosexuality meant that he had to be labeled a bigot. all of his good works to the contrary, it made no difference. In the same way, students from Gordon College who worked as volunteers in poverty-stricken public schools of Lynn, Massachusetts, were thrown out by officials because they objected to Gordon's Christian policies on homosexuality. The good that the students did for the community in helping the young people made no difference to the officials. Robert Gagnon tells about how at Dartmouth College, an African Anglican bishop who was appointed to lead the Tucker Foundation, which oversees all the social justice and religious ministries on campus, had his appointment terminated before he even arrived on campus when it was discovered that a decade earlier he had expressed disappointment over the appointment of Gene Robinson to be the first gay Episcopal bishop. Now, even though the African bishop protested that he was now affirming gay marriage, they still terminated his employment because at some point in his life, he had expressed opposition to homosexual behavior. Dartmouth went on to hire as the moral overseer of the campus a lesbian Episcopal minister who was married to a woman. Perhaps even worse, Robert Lopez, a professor of English at a secular college, has been harassed by persons in and outside his institution simply because he shared the story, his own personal story, of how his upbringing by two lesbians was less than ideal. That was unacceptable language. Now, I could go on and on, but I hope these few examples are enough to demonstrate that we cannot hope that now that same-sex unions are legal, the homosexual community is going to take a live and let live attitude toward Christians. If Scripture and history are our guide, we must prepare for a time of persecution and abuse of people who stand with Christ. Make no mistake that we will be labeled as ignorant. We will be labeled as hateful, as bigots, who are the moral equivalent of racists in the days before the civil rights movement. Christians who stand with Scripture will be indoctrinated. They will be fined, denied advancement, fired, intimidated, and subjected to ceaseless verbal abuse in schools, institutions of higher learning, and at places of employment. Their businesses will be set on a collision course with the state, denied government funding, contracts, loans, accreditation, tax-exempt status, and every other form of harassment the gay community can think of in order to banish us from the public square until all dissent is silenced. When those things don't work on some, the monopoly of violence possessed by the state will be turned against us. Patrick Deneen says it like this: like communism's comprehensive efforts to root out dissent and re-educate people to regard all property as common and our care for all people of the world equal and without distinction, the very depth and extent of the lie of homosexuality requires that the lie be insistently repeated and dissent be comprehensively squelched. And against those who dare to deny the lie, watch them explode in anger, mockery, denunciation, threats, and finally the prospect of ruin and imposition of state-sponsored violence. I know that when they do, it is not a sign of their power, but their fear that the lie might be seen for what it is in the light of the truth. It's a lot to think about. Let's begin to close. I told you in the beginning I was going to have some good news for you and some bad news, and that today I was going to be sharing mostly the bad news. Please understand, I do not enjoy this, but I believe I would be remiss in my job if I didn't say something to prepare you for what I believe lies ahead. Again, I do not have a crystal ball into the future. God, in His mercy, could surprise us. Let's pray that He does. And I wouldn't dare to try to place a timeline before you when all these things will happen. But I do believe that God gives His people wisdom derived from Scripture and His dealings with people in history. And that's why throughout Scripture we read of people like Joseph, Daniel, the sons of Issachar, who have particular insight into their times and how they should live in them. I think we can learn from their examples and trust that God can give us insight into our times as well. Given what Paul says in our text about how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness by the list of sins he enumerates, and given the many parallels we can find between the Roman culture of his day and the times in which we live, I think we would be very deluded to not believe that some or much of what I've described to you today is on its way. In fact, if you keep up at all with the news, you know from the beginning, you know that the beginning of the persecution, it's already arrived. Some of the things I talked about today, they're happening all over our country. Not every one of them makes it, you know, in the headline news. So what do we do now? Well, hopefully I'm gonna answer that question in the next couple weeks, and I will share with you some things that are very positive. The homosexual community, it's going to run out of steam. It's going to die. It's a culture of death, all right? We win, okay? But in the meantime, what do we do? Well, I'll give more answers in a couple weeks. In the meantime, though, the last thing I want you to do is panic in response to all that I've just said. Peter Lighthart says the church has been a disestablished minority before. In fact, that's the way it was when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Early Christians were accused of incest. We can endure being treated as bigots. Okay, been there, done that. The gay rights movement is all going to come crashing down at some point because it is an unnatural violation of the way God made the world. As Rich Lust says, when you break God's law ends up breaking you. When the sexual revolution finally runs out of steam, as it must, faithful Christians will be there to pick up the pieces and rebuild civilization. In the years after Paul penned this letter to the Romans, history gave rise to an era of some of the bravest Christians we've ever seen, whose love served as a profound witness so that a couple hundred years later, the Emperor of Rome himself bowed the knee to Christ. And then when Rome was sacked by the barbarians in the 5th century, Augustine wrote a big book called The City of God that explained it all and laid the foundation for the next 1,000 years of Christendom 1.0. In the end, the Roman Empire needed to be judged in order for something new and better to emerge. Such will be the same again. In the meantime, though, we need to gird up our loins for battle, because ready or not, the battle has begun. The only question is, how will we respond to it? The sooner we face up to it, the better off we will be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask we would not lose heart. We know how the story ends. We know that Babylon was conquered by the Persians, who dealt kindly with Israel and allowed the nation to return and to rebuild the temple and the city walls. And under Esther, the queen, many people became Jews during that time. We know how you sent even Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ahead of your people into captivity in Babylon, and in your wrath remembered mercy. Heavenly Father, we pray for that again today. We know what came of Nero Caesar and of the emperors who followed him. And Heavenly Father, we know that eventually the Roman emperor bowed the knee as well. Lord, we trust you will do this again. In the future, because Jesus Christ is seated on his throne, you have given him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Heavenly Father, in the meantime, help us to live by that faith and confidence, knowing that our labor in you is not in vain. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.